The reading this morning is taken from Psalm 27, which is on page 557 of the Pew Bibles. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To gaze on the beauty of the Lord, to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject or forsake me, God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not hand me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. I remain confident of this. I will seek the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. Alan, thanks so much. David, come up, please. So, welcome to David Dean, who is a student at the Oxford Centre of Christian Apologetics. Wonderful to have you with us. Welcome to Andy, a colleague there, and Chris, father-in-law.
Steve,
father-in-law, with and you've got a 19-day-old baby.
So, yeah, parents in law have made the trip from Australia to come over and help my wife Julie and I out as we embark on this new journey of parenting.
New journey. There are quite a few of us here. One person in particular with 9 children, no less, who can give you any top tips, okay?
Wow.
It is true. I think he's done a runner. He's out the back at the moment, yeah. Wow. Yeah, when his family comes to church, like revival breaks out.
Mm.
Yeah. So how long are you in Oxford for?
Good question. So we landed on September 17, 2019. The program began October 1 and runs through to the end of March. But because of our little boy, Asher, we'll be here a little bit longer. So potentially up to September. We've paid our rent till September. So we'll just wait and see what the Lord does. Have no idea if we're going to do further study and stick around or if God's got other plans. So.
Wonderful.
Yeah.
Well, we look forward to hearing what God has to say through you. So, Lord, I thank you for this man of God. Thank you for the calling you've placed on his life. And would you anoint him now to preach the good news and help us to understand who it is that we pray to in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you very much. And it is a joy and an honor to be here with you. I've been looking forward to this for some time now. If you have your Bibles there, please keep them open to Psalm 27. We're going to be moving through this text this morning. As I understand, you've been going through this series on how to pray. And the title that I've been given today is, Who Do You Think You Are Talking To? And if I'm just going to be straight up and give you the answer before we begin here, what I hope to do from Psalm 27 is answer this question by suggesting that we are talking to a God who is immediately present and immediately personal. That's the two big ideas that we're going to be looking at here in Psalm 27. I'm a lover of expositional teaching, and Psalm 27, 14, 14 verses, and good luck for me trying to do that in the allotted time. So what I'm going to do is only going to focus on the first 6 verses there, which is really kind of repeated in different ways throughout the chapter anyway. If you could split up Psalm 27 into 3 sections, you've got the first 6 verses are like the testimony of David, then you've got 7 to 12 is like a prayer reflecting on that testimony, and then a little bit of a sermon at the bottom there in 13 and 14 to himself. So really the rest of it falls out of what we're going to look at here anyway. So if you keep your Bibles there, open to Psalm 27, let's just get right into this and see what it is that the Lord will have for us this morning. As I was going through this earlier this week, I asked my wife, Julie, have a read of Psalm 27 and tell me what you think. Well, she had a read, and the first thing that she said to me was, it's amazing how New Testament sounding Psalm 27 is. And I think she's right. I mean, take a look at this first verse. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? It's very New Testament sounding themes, isn't it? And did you notice as well the personal pronouns? It's very personal for David. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my stronghold. These aren't just abstract ideas about God. These are immensely, somehow really personal in that they can be said of David himself. But for you and I living this side of the cross, what do these ideas of light and salvation and stronghold mean for us? Well, let's have a quick look. John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Luke 19:10, Jesus said, I have come to seek and save the lost. And think about this idea of the Lord being the stronghold of David. David was a tough guy. I mean, he was a little guy, very unassuming, certainly, when he went out against Goliath. But he was a seasoned warrior by the end of his reign. And even he is saying, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. It reminds you a little bit of Paul to the Philippians. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If God is for us, who can be against us, right? Very New Testament sounding stuff here. So can you smell what I'm stepping in? Living this side of the cross, David's testimony can be understood by us in a much more profound way. It's his testimony, but this was written 1,000 years before the New Testament. We live 2,000 years on the other side of the New Testament, and we have the revelation of Jesus, the incarnate Lord. David, you know, he may have had some idea about the Lord being his salvation, but he couldn't have known the person, specifically Jesus Christ, his own offspring, that would have come and gone to the cross the way he did. Whereas you and I can look at this testimony of David, see when he says, the Lord is my salvation, and know what that means in a very profound way, arguably even more than him. David's testimony can be understood better by us, ourselves, living this side of the cross. We are privileged to be in this time and place of history. Thank the Lord for that. But before we move on, there's something else that needs to be said here about these truths of light and salvation and stronghold. And that is that they imply the reality of their opposite. You see, if God is light, then that implies that there is darkness. If God is salvation, then that implies that there is danger, even death. And if God is the stronghold of our life, then that implies that our life has enemies and evils around us. Indeed, that's what David goes on to say here in the next couple of verses. Verse 2, when the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. Now again, think about the life of David. From the moment he was anointed by Samuel to be king of Israel, his life was just a chronicle of conflict. From Goliath, the first giant enemy, all the way through to the end of his life with his own son, Absalom, in the final battle there. And so if anyone knew about trouble and struggle and trial and tribulation and hardship, it's the man before us in this text, David. I think that's why, by the way, so many of the Psalms resonate with us, because they're just written in this gritty, raw, unvarnished kind of language that we can all just relate to. It's just brutally honest, right? I think that's why they resonate so much with us. But have you noticed that the trend of David, even though he laments and expresses his troubles very candidly before the Lord, he doesn't wallow in them. He always moves through them. Think about Psalm 13. It begins, "How long, O Lord?" 6 verses later, it ends with, "I will sing praises to the Lord." It is a motif of triumph through trouble. And that's exactly what we're seeing here in this psalm. You know, despite a lot of self-help books out there that try to suggest, and I'm talking Christian books here, that try and suggest that we need to have our best life now and move through and get rid of all of the troubles, you and I never promised a trouble-free life. It's a hard truth, but it's a truth nonetheless. God's priority with you and I is personal and relational, and sometimes that may include troubling times. But so often you and I, or at least I'm speaking for myself, we try to remove the trouble. We try and get rid of it altogether. We try and drug it, medicate it, institutionalize it, surgically exorcise it, divorce it. Do anything but live with it. But what about those passages that say, like Peter, "Why are you perplexed at this trial among you? As though something strange were happening to you." And then he goes on to say this, by the way, "Rejoice." Rejoice not in the fact of your suffering. Christianity doesn't like bring on the suffering. That's not what we're talking about. It says, "Rejoice in your suffering insofar as you share in Christ's suffering." Well, why is that important? "That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." By sharing in suffering, you are actually fellowshipping with the Lord himself in a very personal and present way. Suffering has a great power to bring us closer to the Lord. And if the Lord's priority with you and I is personal and relational, sometimes it is only appropriate for him to allow troubles to come. I don't believe that God causes evil, but I believe God can use evil. Certainly that's the message of Peter, to the people there at Pentecost in Acts 2, concerning the very death of our Lord on the cross. Look, don't get me wrong, God loves us. When Jesus was on earth, he did everything he could within his power through the miracle working to remove trouble. But we need to have a balanced view of what the Bible tells us. "Contrast is the mother of clarity," says Os Guinness. "And light and salvation and stronghold are good news precisely because there is darkness, death, and enemies." David's testimony here in Psalm 27 is one of triumph through trouble, because while it's David's testimony, the subject is not David. It's the Lord. "The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my stronghold." The subject is the Lord. That's why David can say it, "I'm not afraid. Even if a war breaks out against me, then I'm confident, not because of me, but because the Lord is this for me." It's not like David is saying, "Hey, look at me, guys, I'm not afraid." He's saying, "Look at me, guys, I'm looking at God and I'm not afraid." Indeed, that's exactly what we read here again in verse 4. "One thing I ask from the Lord, this I do seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." I think this verse, by the way, is the climax of Psalm 27. It just sums up the whole theme here. David says that there is one thing that he seeks, one thing, to be present with the Lord. Better is one day in his courts than 1,000 elsewhere. But notice that this isn't some sort of reclined retreat for David, you know, where he can just go chill out and not worry or do anything or just be some sort of passive recipient somehow of the Lord's goodness. It is active. It is active. Look here, verse 5 and 6. "For in the day of trouble, he, the Lord, will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord." So how is David actively present? In a word, worship. Worship lifts David out of his earthly troubles and into the heavenly realms, not as an escape from life. Again, look, in the day of trouble, light in darkness. This is a refuge in the trouble, not an escape from the trouble. That tells you something, though, about the importance of worship, doesn't it? True worship is not just the singing of songs, although, again, that's in the text here. But in a very much more profound sense, true worship is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to be undone in the presence of the Lord, in the words of Isaiah, to have the entirety of your being submitted to the presence of the Lord, to have all of your heart, to have all of your mind, to have all of your soul and all of your strength quickened by the beauty of the Lord. That is true worship. So when the going gets tough in life, and it does, live long enough, I don't think I need to tell you. Life is tough, right? But of all the times in our lives as Christians, that is not the time to walk away. That is the time to lean in. Of all the times that the sheep should be closest to their shepherd is in the valley of the shadow of death, because that is where danger is the greatest. Suffering and trial and tribulation and struggle and trouble are the very times in the life of the Christian when they should be getting on their knees and worshiping their Lord. Because that is how we remind ourselves of the hope that we have in the storm. But what does this look like for us? I mean, David's talking about some temple here. Do we have to go to a temple to worship? I've got to say, this building is unbelievable. If there was one church like this in Australia, I think it would be our number one tourist destination. This is an incredible building. But do we have to come to a place, a specific place to worship? What's he talking about here? Again, keep in mind the context. The temple wasn't even built during David's reign. Who built the temple? Solomon. Solomon, David's son. There's a generation removed. During David's reign, what was, you know, left of the temple from the tent of meeting from Moses' day in the Exodus was kind of this makeshift temporary arrangement there on Mount Moriah. So David's not necessarily talking about a physical place here. But again, for you and I, living on the side of this of the cross, you and I understand this in a much more profound way than even David. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, Jesus Christ. That phrase there, made his dwelling among us, can be literally translated, pitched his tent among us. And just think about what happened on the cross for a moment. What happened in the temple there in Jerusalem? The veil was torn. What was that all about? Well, the temple, Solomon's temple, and the one that was rebuilt at the time of the first century there, it had two compartments. It had the holy place and the holy of holies. The holy place had the lampstand, the bread, and the altar of incense. But in the holy of holies, it had the Ark of the Covenant that the high priest went into once a year to offer a blood sacrifice. That's Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. What happened there on the cross when Jesus died and the temple veil was torn in two was now you have only one section, the Holy of Holies. No more two, only the one. And we read this as the good Gentiles that we are, unless there's any Jewish people here, but we read this and we just think, oh, that's wonderful. You know, let's go into the Holy of Holies. That's great. Thank you, Jesus. Think about this from a Jewish mindset. They would have been running in the other direction. Why? Because to behold the face of God, every Jew knew, was what? Moses told us, look at me and you will die. This was a terrifying thing that happened there in the temple. It's not an invitation to come in, it's an invitation to run the other way. The veil was torn in two, which means that the Holy of Holies is open to us, but it's not by virtue of the fact that the veil was torn, it's by virtue of the fact that we have a way, and that way is Jesus Christ. That is the good news of the gospel. Christianity confounds Judaism because the way is open in a person. And here is where we see the answer to our question, who do you think you are talking to? It all comes together here. You and I are talking to a God who is deeply, deeply personal and immediately present, even amidst some of our greatest troubles and struggles in life, because the presence of God is not a place, it's It's not a tent of meeting. It's not a temple. It's not even a wonderful building like this. It's a person. Jesus Christ. And I'm reminded here just very quickly of John 11. Amidst the suffering of losing their brother, Mary and Martha were asking all sorts of questions, weren't they? They were coming to Jesus. Lord, if only you had been here, our brother would not have died. And what does the Lord say to Martha? He says, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Notice what he did not say. He did not say, Martha, thank God for the time that you had with Lazarus. Like, look back. And that may be true, but he didn't say that. He didn't even say, I've got a plan and a purpose here. Just look for the future. Wait. Even though that is true, and we see that literally in a couple of verses. He didn't say look back. He didn't say look forward. He said, look at me, present tense, I am the resurrection and the life. Look at him when you're in life's troubles and struggles. It's a present tense reality that's deeply personal and immediately present. The presence of the person of Jesus isn't something you need to figure out. By the way, if you're a Christian, it's something you have already. Emmanuel, God with us, do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? How about I pray and thank the Lord for these two profound truths about who it is that we're talking to? We're talking to a God who is here right now as a person. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that we've had to be here amongst your people in the presence of you by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, to gaze upon the beauty of you in this word, in this testimony of David penned on a sea of difficulties. And through this, Lord, our gaze has come to rest finally on you, Jesus. And when we look at you, we see scars. We see this paradox that the beauty of the cross is at the same time bloody, that the way up is the way down, that the repentant heart is a victorious heart, that in wearing a cross, we wear a crown. God, what a glorious truth the gospel is. Help us to break free from the grind of this social media Disneyland world that we live in and begin to live lives as Christians that actually emulate what it is to know a God who is deeply personal and deeply present with us amid all of the ups and downs. Help us to live like missionary, sacrificial people who look to this world and smell to this world and in sound to this world like our treasure is in heaven, not on this earth. Father, teach us to have a joy not conditioned by our earthly circumstance, but a heavenly reality in your presence here and now, even when we don't feel it, even when we don't see it. And God, if we don't know you, I just ask anyone here, anyone watching, wherever they are, Lord, that they would ask and call upon your name for an encounter with you, the risen Lord Jesus, for you are not far. And to this we hold as a light before us, the hope of the resurrection of our own bodies one day in glory. And to that end, Father, we say and ask, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.